Good morning. I'll have to excuse me, I'm a little under the weather this morning. Aren't we all under the weather? Bad joke, sorry. Figured I'd give it a shot. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13 this morning, so if you want to make your way to Matthew chapter 13, that way you can be reading along as I reference the text. For those of you who don't know me, I can see that there's a couple of visitors here this morning. My name is Josh, and I'm one of the pastors here. I wanted to just formally welcome you. But I also want to get something straight. I'm standing in this pulpit not because I have Christianity figured out. Not because I am perfect. Hardly. I'm going to open up the scriptures this morning and we're going to look at what God has for all of us. What he is teaching me as well as you. What he has revealed to sinners like you and like me. And how we all need to respond. How we collectively need him more than anything else in the world. Now, I don't know where you've been this week, if you've been sick or if you've been struggling with sickness or you've been perfectly healthy and everything's wonderful. I don't know if you've gone through difficulties or hardships or sorrow this week or if everything has turned out roses for you. Regardless of where you are or what you've walked through, I want to take this opportunity that I have here at the beginning to remind every one of you, those who have heard me say this over and over again, to those who have never heard this welcome before, you belong here. You are welcome here. To all who are weary and seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares for you, to all those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness that they might be filled, to all those who need a Savior for their sins, and to anyone else who might come, this church opens wide its doors in the name of Jesus Christ to welcome you this morning. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, we acknowledge and confess that we have sinned against you in thought, and in word and in deed. We have not loved you with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Deepen within us our sorrow for the wrong we have done and the good that we've left undone. Lord, you are full of compassion, and you are gracious and slow to anger and overflowing with mercy. There is always forgiveness with you. So restore us, Lord Jesus, to the joy of your salvation. Bind up that which is broken in us. Give light to our minds this morning. Give strength to our wills. And give rest to our souls. Speak to each of us and let your word abide within us until it has brought about in us your holy will. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you've turned to Matthew chapter 13, you'll note that we stopped at the very end of chapter 12, and this morning we would be picking up at verse 1. It's kind of how we do things around here. kind of run through it verse by verse kind of thing. But I really want to skip verses 1 through 9. And I want to delve into the explanation that Jesus gives for why he speaks in parables. You see, to this point, we've interacted with Christ's teaching in certain ways. We've seen him speak to small groups. We've seen him speak to large crowds in the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen him deal with people as it relates to the healing, miraculous things he would do for people, and the conversations that would start and the teachings that would start because of these miracles. We've seen him pull his disciples aside and explain things. And we've seen him confront the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. We've seen how he has not strayed away from saying hard things to those self-righteous snakes. This morning, we embark upon a new way to hear the truth from Christ's lips. This morning starts a new chapter, as it were, in how Jesus begins to communicate to the people around him. He speaks to them, or he begins to speak to them, in parables. In the rest of Matthew's gospel, we find that there are four sections where Jesus speaks these parables. And we find in Matthew 13, the very first of those four little chunks, those four little times, those moments when Jesus speaks to the people and the Pharisees and the people around him and his disciples using something called a parable. Now, parables were not invented by Jesus. It's like, oh, Jesus came up with a brand new way of talking. No, parables had been around for a long, long time. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament has several parables. You'll note one very illustrious parable that the prophet Nathan came to King David to tell. So the story of David and Bathsheba is essentially Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was fighting in the war. David succumbed to temptation and called Bathsheba, who was bathing on the rooftop, to come to his house, and he laid with her. Well, she got pregnant. So he calls Uriah, come from the battlefield and come stay with your home and your wife. And so that way we can just kind of cover it all up and nobody's going to know that I goofed up so bad. I sinned against God and against Uriah and against Bathsheba, and I just want to cover this up. Uriah was so faithful, he wouldn't leave the king's chambers. Boy, I'll tell you what, man, David got Uriah drunk. He got a whole feast for him. Still would not leave the king's side. So David sent him back to the war and essentially had him killed. Some time goes by, and Nathan the prophet, he shows up and he says, King, I got some bad news for you. There's a guy in your kingdom who has stolen a ewe lamb. And he just unpacks this parable of this terrible rich man who had all the lambs he could ever want and came and stole this one lamb from this poor soul. Got him. David's like, that man's dead. We're going to take him out. It's over. And Nathan looks at him and says, you are the man. Joab, during the reign of King David's life, when he was vehemently angry with Absalom, his son, and was going to put him to death, Joab, who loved Absalom, called a wise woman from Tekoa to confuse David with another parable and therefore save Absalom's life. Now, unfortunately, about 4 years later, Absalom took over the kingdom, routed David, and sent him packing. Parables are not new. Parables aren't only biblical either. Parables didn't stop with Jesus. Let me give you another one. I'll give you another example of a parable. The Wizard of Oz. Anybody know that was a parable or an allegory? Say, wait, what? Follow the yellow brick road. So the Wizard of Oz is not a story about Toto and Dorothy and Ruby Red Slippers and the Tin Man. No, it was about the populist movement in the early 1900s. And it was the earnest desire of the Democrat Party to move the country away from the gold standard to the silver standard. And to actually take all of the shipping and put it under government rule. And so this whole story is about how bad the gold standard is, how evil the Republican president is, and how the ruby red slippers actually in the story were silver slippers. Just didn't translate well, I guess, into the movies. But if you follow the yellow brick road, you'll be saved. Only not, you found that the president was just like us. He intimidated people into trying to get what he wanted. But again, parable, analogy, allegory, all of this is not new to humanity. But here's the thing with parables and allegories. Like some of you are like, wait a minute, what? I have to go back and watch Wizard of Oz again. The Tin Man was the industrial people that we'll talk about it later. We'll talk about it later. The Cowardly Lion was the author of The Wizard. That's what all he had was a roar, and that was it. Anyways, we'll move on from there. It's very interesting, as you can tell. But parables and allegories and things of that nature, as you can tell right this morning, they conceal things, don't they? They hide things. Nathan the prophet concealed the story so as to bring about a punch at the end. The wise woman and Joab from Tekoa, they wanted to conceal their real meaning until they could get what they wanted from King David. And apparently, the author of The Wizard of Oz concealed it a little too well. So most of us didn't know that it was a propaganda piece against the gold standard. So that's the context that you and I need to have when we come to this text. Because Jesus, in verses 1 through 9, begins to tell a parable, and the disciples are keen enough to know Jesus is not here to preach a horticultural lesson on what kind of soil you should cast your seeds, O farmers, upon. They hear him tell this story, and they have to be looking at themselves going, hold on a second. This is new. This is different. Jesus hasn't done this before. He's been very forthcoming. Now, he may not have allowed people to tell others that he's the Messiah at times, or allow other people to tell about the miracles that he performed for them. But he's never shrouded his teaching in parables before. So this is new, and I think it's shocking. And so this is why the disciples come to Jesus and ask this question. Let's look at our text together. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. Let's read that together. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are you, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What's the point of a parable? The point of the parable was to hide. It was to conceal. And that is what drove the disciples to ask that question. Jesus begins here to teach in parables, and for the next several chapters, we hear him begin to open up all these different parables and then pull back and explain them to the disciples and to those around. But to the crowds, he keeps the meaning from them. They ask why, because they understood the use of a parable was to conceal, to cover. They must have thought any day now, right, Jesus would reveal himself publicly as King of the Jews. And now all of a sudden, his disciples see him begin to conceal more of his teaching than reveal. Why would Jesus not begin to use, or why would he now begin to use riddles and hidden stories, allegories, parables, and all those kinds of things to communicate his truth? And the quick answer is because he purposed only for some to understand and not others. That's a hard statement. This is a hard answer. And that begs the question. What's the point? Why, Jesus? Why would you do this? In the text, we find one of the most illustrious paradoxes of the entire Christian faith. The paradox of God's absolute sovereignty and man's absolute responsibility. Did you hear it? Look at verse 11. Verse 11. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Absolute sovereignty of God. And in the same breath, verse 15. For this people's heart has grown cold, dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Wait, whoa, ho, ho. Jeez, you can't have it both ways. either you're absolutely sovereign and you give it to them, or you don't give it to them to believe and hear and see and all that. Or Jesus, you're not sovereign, and it's their fault that they have closed their hearts, closed their eyes, closed their ears. It can't be both, Jesus. And Jesus goes, keep talking. Both are absolutely true. Jesus spoke in parables for the express reason of keeping back the jewels of heaven from those who did not and would not trust in him. In their eyes, if their eyes and ears were open, and if their heart was willing to believe, Jesus would save them. But it had not been given to them to hear or to see or to perceive, and so he did not save them. I really hope your head is now swimming. Wait, what? In the same breath, Jesus is saying, it was not given to them to understand, and they closed their ears themselves. I am keeping back the jewels, the crown jewels of heaven. I am not going to allow them to hear or see or perceive because they themselves have closed their hearts to me. Wait. Okay, so then, Jesus, what you're saying is that because you know the future, they're going to do that, so you kept it for... Nope. No, it's not what he says. So here's what's not going on this morning. Here's what's not going on. We are not going to explain how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility seamlessly work together. Not going to do it this morning. Come back tomorrow morning on Monday. Oh, I'm just kidding. Many have tried, and I might add, have failed to explain exactly how God is perfectly sovereign and man is absolutely responsible. There have been so many attempts at trying to harmonize these paradoxical truths that always come to nothing. We'll leave your head swimming just as it was when it started. Notice in our text, Jesus does not address that at all. He doesn't come to us and say, I am sovereignly keeping this back. And they are responsible because they have closed their ears. Now, let me explain how these two things work in concert. He does not do that. He just says, here is a truth, and here is a truth. Accept them both. They ask, essentially, why are you hiding your words from the people in parables? Jesus answers this with the greatest paradox. Like, he literally answers them with probably the greatest paradox in all of modern Christianity. And you know what they do at that point? They trust. They just accept it. You don't hear them come back again. No, 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 Jesus. No, no, no. You got to explain this whole sovereignty responsibility thing now. You've only opened up a can of questions here. They just accept it. They just hear his words and believe him and leave it at that. I need you. I wish all of Christianity could hear what I'm about to say. They were satisfied with the words of Jesus. They were satisfied. They were just fine with the paradox because the paradox came from the mouth of their Lord. It was a matter of faith, and they were willing to step into faith. Count the books written, if you can, on these two topics and how they are supposed to work together. count the innumerable sermons preached from innumerable pulpits, trying to take these two ideas and somehow fit them together in a nice packaged up box so that you can take it home and feel okay at the end of the day. I promise you, I don't think you could come to a number as great as the sands are on the sea. So also are the number of times humans have tried to explain the mystery of God. Count the churches split, the people hurt, and the relationships broken, because one side of the debate rages against the other. When we see clearly and plainly Christ communicate both truths equally. And this is a huge reason why our church holds so vehemently, Demetrius and I hold so vehemently to the principle that where the Bible speaks, we confidently speak. We boldly will stand. But when the Bible is quiet, we shut our mouths too. Jesus does not answer this, so why would I presume to try and answer it for you? I can help you with it a little bit. I can harmonize other scriptures where the Bible speaks of these things. How about Paul, where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the next verse is, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's how the Bible presents this paradox. Equally true. And I ain't never going to explain it to you. When you get to heaven, I'm not expecting that answer. I expect to be expected to just trust him. That's what the disciples did. They just trusted. Demetrius and I will preach our hearts out equally for the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation. But we'll plead with you, beg you to turn to Christ. We will proudly proclaim that Jesus loves the sinner and wants the sinner to come to him. You need to come to Jesus. But we will also stand and know solidly on the scriptures, unless it has been given to you, you cannot come. When the scriptures say, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, then we beg you to come. When the scriptures say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, we will stand upon that statement as well. Well, let's consider the question for a moment, and then we'll decide. Then we'll discuss the answer that Jesus gives. The disciples ask Jesus, knowing what a parable is, why he spoke to them that way is beyond them. They don't understand it. So, if we harmonize Mark's expression of this, his rendering of the events, along with Luke's rendering of the events, we find in different Gospels this event unfold, then what we find is that the question that came to Jesus from the disciples and the followers were kind of myriad. Matthew summarizes the question by saying, why are you talking to the people like this? But in Mark, we also read how another question was, what does this parable mean? So from the disciples, from the 12, let me read to you from Mark 4, verse 10. And then when he was alone, So that's like after the parable. So, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. So Matthew simply calls them all disciples. The people who are talking to them calls all of them disciples. But Mark actually says, so the 12 and then the disciples. It's like the 12 and then the people that were gathered and following Jesus at the time. Now, there are some who say that Christians and disciples are two different things. But the idea of a Christian is one thing, but a disciple is something deeper. That if you can be a Christian, but not yet truly become a disciple of Jesus. And that's really the goal, is to not just be saved from your sins, but also to become a learner of Jesus, to follow him. No. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, let me explain what disciple is. A disciple is one who listens, who learns, and who obeys what their master, their teacher, is saying. The concept of a disciple is not categorically only about Jesus. Socrates had disciples. Homer had disciples. Disciples is just somebody who followed around a teacher so as to learn and live out what that teacher was teaching. The difference is with Christ is that you can't just believe that he's God. James 2:19 says, you believe in one God? Well, good, even the demons in hell believe. But they ain't no disciple. Right? Just believing the facts about Jesus doesn't make you a disciple of Christ. And unless you are a disciple of Christ, you are not redeemed from your sins and safe from the wrath of God. Jesus doesn't call you to simply believe that he's God. He calls you to believe and repent. That is, turn away from all that you care and trust about for this life, and care and trust in him alone. Stop following your heart and follow him. Stop believing that you're okay. Know that you're not okay and that you need Jesus to declare that you're okay in the eyes of the Father. So Mark and Matthew and Luke, they all reveal the fact that all of these people, the 12, as well as the disciples that were gathered around him at that time, were all asking him a myriad of, why are you talking? And you know, the language actually is interesting. The way that Mark says it, it's almost like they're continuously asking over and over again. It's almost like, you ever, parents, right? Why are we doing this? Where are we going? What are we going? How is it going? How are we going to get there? What's going on? It's like, you know, that's kind of the terminology that's used there in Mark. They kept on asking. And so I just love that image, right? Of Jesus, you know, just like, okay, all right. Finally, when we get alone, all right, guys, come here. Let me tell you. But Jesus didn't act that way. What did he say? Says, blessed are you, because it has been given to you to understand the depths and the beauty of, and the knowledge of the kingdom of heaven. Right? That's what he says. So, although parents, we know what it's like to get nagged, and we ourselves nag the Lord, he always responds to his children in grace and mercy and love and blessing. How about that? That one's free. That one wasn't even my notes. So. The very parable, the very picture of the sower and the seed and the soils that many of you probably have already heard before answers the question, are Christians disciples or are they not? Doesn't it? See, it's kind of interesting that this is even brought up. Because the parable of the sower and the seeds and the soil highlights that although there are so many that hear the word, there are so many that respond to the word, but only those who produce fruit from the word are truly children of God. The only good soil is the soil that produces crops, produces fruit. The only good soil is the soil that learns and grows, and because of what the seed has done in them, produces an outcome that is favorable to the farmer, to God. To have been saved by God's grace is to have been set on the road of discipleship, to be growing and producing fruit. How many kids grow up in church knowing what it is to create plastic fake fruit? How many kids hear and learn the right terminology, the right expressions, and know the right things to say at the right moment so as to fool everybody around them that they're actually Christians? But when the farmer comes to pluck that fruit and bites into that plastic, fake, glossy, he's going to cast it and the plant away. It will be burned in the fire. Only, listen, teenagers. Yeah, you. One more, two more. You, and you. You, not a teenager yet. You are. Yeah, my eyes are coming over here. You can pretend. Adults, you can pretend. You can know the right answers. But what will take you home? Of being a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Christ, one who hears the word and who lives it out. Are you satisfied with Jesus' answers? Are you satisfied with when he speaks to you? Or are you looking somewhere else? Do you want something else? Are you trying to fill the void with something else? Or is Jesus enough for you? We've dealt with the question. Now I want to deal with the answer. This morning we opened the service reading one of my favorite passages, Isaiah chapter 6. It's actually one of my very first sermons I preached was on Isaiah 6. It was terrible, just saying. Isaiah spends chapters 1 through 5 pronouncing woes. Woes to Judah, the people of God. Woes to Jerusalem. Woe to the wicked. Woe to those who rise early in the morning. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehoods. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And finally, in chapter 6, Isaiah declares a woe even to himself. Woe is me. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. And here is the pronouncement on all those who have the wrath of God resting or residing upon them. It's not in verses 1 through 7. It picks up in verse 8. Because Isaiah, he's been cleansed. And he says, the Father says, or Jesus says, he says, who will go for us? And who will I send? And he says, here am I, send me. And what is he sent to say? Verse 9, and he said, go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Sound familiar? This is the prophecy that Jesus says that these people are fulfilling. Isaiah 6. Woe to those who are closest to the kingdom. Judah, Jerusalem, closest to the kingdom, and yet who refuse to open their eyes and see the truth. Who is closest to the kingdom this morning? But you and me. We are closest to the kingdom right here under the sound of this word being preached. We are closest. And he says, woe to them. Make the heart of this people dull. Hear that? And their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Sound familiar? Why is Jesus preaching parables? Because this is true. Those who are closest to the kingdom are oftentimes the most at risk of devastation. Then I said, how long, O Lord? How long is this? Am I going to be preaching this? Isn't that a good question? You know, God says to you, you're going to preach this really hard, tough message of, you know, your eyes ain't going to see, your ears aren't going to hear, you're not going to perceive, you're going to go to the way of death. Wrath of God resides upon you. So I love the humanity of Isaiah when he says, how long am I going to preach this? And he said, until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump is all that remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump. What an interesting way to end that statement. How long until everyone understands that they are desolate? They are without hope. They are burned alive. Until wastelands have been made of every city. Until all is charred and lifeless. And all that remains is the holy seed who is the stump. And who is the holy seed? Jesus. How long do people have to sit under the parable not making sense until they have come to the point where everything in their life is completely burned and desolate and they have nothing but Jesus to turn to? And then the seed, the holy seed, that is what will sprout new life. Not you, but the holy seed of God, Jesus. Why do you speak to them in parables? Let me tell you why. Because the people need to know they have no hope but me. Because unless I open the eyes of the blind, they will stay in their stupor. We could be done here, but we're not. And that's what's so great. And I don't know how much time I have left, but we're going to just keep on going. Because that's just what we do here.
And that's what I do here.
The seed is not Israel. The seed is not Jerusalem. The seed is not any of those people. The seed is Jesus. Disciples ask this question. Jesus answers them this way, though. Hear this. So cool. This is nuts. Like, you need to get the pen out and underline this. Or like the mental snapshot. Pull out your phone, take a picture of it, whatever. Use it as your lock screen. I don't know, whatever you do. Verse 11. They ask him, "Why are you doing this?" And he says to them, "To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Why could they just accept that answer so well? Why was that paradox okay by them? When Jesus feeds the 5,000, he goes away. There's a whole thing that happens that night, comes back. The people are all like, "Wait, how did you get across the shore? We saw them leaving the boat." But anyways, it doesn't matter. We don't care. Feed us again. Remember that? And he says, "I have bread that you don't know about." Okay, cool. We'll pull that out now. This can be better bread. I don't know. And he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me." And they all left, except the 12. And Jesus looked at them and asked them a question. "Are you not going to go as well?" And God bless Peter's answer. "To whom should we go? You have the words of life." They understood. They were desolate. They were burned cities without him. That he was the holy seed, the stump that remained, that from it would sprout new life. And that all they needed to do was follow him. Hard words said. You know, Jesus did it on purpose. He knew their hearts. He knew their thoughts. He knew they wanted to rise up and make him king because he could make bread and fish and loaves appear out of nothing. They were like, "This is great." And he said, "I am the manna that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. You eat of this bread, you will be hungry again. But you eat of my flesh, you drink of my blood, neither shall you hunger nor shall you thirst all the days of your life." And the disciples got it. We are desolate. And he is life. What's the answer? What's the answer here? What's the thing that matters the most from this text? And it's that. Not the paradoxical answer that Jesus gives, that they may have or may not have been able to handle, but that Jesus is life. And all who come to him, all who follow him, all who trust him, honestly, truly, really, they themselves are the only ones who are safe from annihilation, safe from death and hell for all eternity, safe from the wrath of God. And I'm so burdened because there are so many people that are so close to the kingdom right now. So many people who are so close as Jerusalem, as close as those who rise early, as close as a Jew would be to the oracles of Pharisee, as close to the oracles of God, having memorized and written them on their hearts, and yet their hearts are so far from Him. Mark my words. Those who are so close to Jesus, greater will your judgment be if you do not follow Him. Not if you believe that He is who He says He is. Because you got that. I believe it, like the demons believe it. But only those who rely only on Jesus for their salvation. Only those who have had their eyes opened by the light of the gospel are safe. And if you don't know if that's you or not, good. Confess that. And seek the Lord, for He can be found for all those who seek Him diligently with their whole hearts. If you seek me, you will find me. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would reveal yourself as the stump, the holy seed, the only thing left in the life of the people here, God. As you revealed it to the disciples, as you revealed it to the 12 and all those who were with Him, reveal it to us. Reveal it to those here this morning who don't know you, who know you enough, but don't know you, who know so much about you and yet are not known by you. And Father, if you have to lay their lives desolate in order to reveal the holy seed in their lives, so let it be done. Burn them to the ground that they might see and savor you, Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in your name that we pray, precious Savior. Amen.